Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
In the big picture of the story of the Bible, we see that God has created human beings to be in relationship with Him. And we know that in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, that wonderful communion, that fellowship that they had was broken because of sin. And they were driven out of that garden, which represented God's presence, where God dwelt on earth at that time, where heaven and earth met, which was the Garden of Eden. They were driven out from that garden, sort of showing that separation from God and away from communion with God. And then since then, God's plan has been to bring back a people for Himself. Yes, people who are now tainted with sin, who have sin in their very nature, but God's plan of redemption now is to bring such people to Himself so that they can be reconciled to Him, both for their good and for His glory. So that's what we, in the big picture of even Exodus, that's what we see God is beginning to do, where He has focused on a group of people, the descendants of Jacob. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God called them out to be His people. Saved them out of slavery in Egypt and all the idolatry and brought them out to Himself. He brought them to Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant relationship with these people. And yet we saw last week, just 40 days after they had entered into covenant with God, when they saw Moses had gone up into the glory cloud on the mountain and he was not to be seen for a bit more than a month, the people became impatient. And what did they do? They showed their true colors. They showed where their heart was really at. And they turned from really God to that which He had created. And they made a golden calf, an idol, and bowed down to it, calling it God, saying that this is the thing that has redeemed us and has brought about this great deliverance from Egypt. And not only so, to celebrate all that, they, as we saw last week, they were involved in this huge orgy of sorts, getting drunk and involved in sexual immorality of every kind that it would put even the nations surrounding Israel to shame because of how immoral they were behaving. And so at this point, they have rejected God and replaced Him because they want to live according to their own sinful ways. And God was ready to destroy them and start over with Moses. But Moses intercedes and God relents from totally destroying them. And that brings us to chapter 33. And the question is, will God still dwell with this stiff-necked people who have a heart that is so turned away from Him? And really, that's what this chapter answers just about God's presence. Remember, God's plan was to come and dwell with his people in that tabernacle. And that's the instructions he was giving to Moses on Mount Sinai when he was gone for those 40 days. You have to make this tent with all these specifications and priests and the basin and the altar of incense and the holy place and the Ark of the Covenant and everything else so that I can now come and dwell in your midst. And yet here people have already rejected him and turned to just created things. And so the question is, will God still dwell with his people and be in a relationship with them? I titled this morning's sermon as Not Without Your Presence, because I think it captures the heart of what Moses will get at in this passage. We're going to look at this passage under three headings: the threat of withdrawal of God's presence, then the plea for God's presence in verses 12 through 16, and then finally the revelation of God, his presence and his glory, really. So let's look at this one by one and just both see how we need to be as a people who've been saved by God, but also see the kind of God that we serve. So firstly, the threat of withdrawal of God's presence. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from me, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So here on the one side, God is saying, I will keep my promise that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I will indeed drive out the Canaanites from the land. And I will give you the land of Canaan. But at the same time, you can sense that there is also a relational distance there in the way God is speaking. Because first of all, God says, you and the people you brought from Egypt. Again, he's no longer saying my people. You and my people that you brought out from Egypt. And then notice also, it is no longer my angel, my messenger that will go before you. Remember, all this time, it was God's special messenger, my angel, my messenger, who was leading them. And there was this kind of difficult to distinguish, is this the Lord or is this the messenger? And there was a close association with God's, Yahweh's angel and Yahweh himself. And right now, there's no longer that my messenger anymore, no longer my angel. It's just an angel that I will send before you. So there's a relational distance that you're beginning to sense here. Then God says, and go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So God is saying, look, the Canaanites will be driven out, and I will give you the land of Canaan. Yes, the land of Canaan that has plenty, and you will have no needs. It's overflowing with abundance. But I will not go with you. Why? Lest I consume you because you're a stiff-necked people. Because you're a stubborn and rebellious people who refuse to submit to me. You are just like that calf that you were bowing down to. So God is essentially saying to Israel, you can have the land, you'll have protection, you'll have all the temporal blessings of being in the land, but you cannot have me. Now this God's withdrawal is both a judgment and a mercy. It is a judgment because God is no longer near them. God is far away from them, or he's threatening to do so. But it is also a mercy because if God were near them in their current state, his holiness would consume them. I mean, think of the sun. If the sun were to come near us, we would be consumed in an instant. So similarly, holy and righteous God, he cannot casually just come near a sinful, rebellious people. So it is also a mercy that God would not go with them. Now look at what happens next. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people, for if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So God tells them to take off their ornaments. You say, why? Because remember, these ornaments were what they got from Egypt. Remember, this is what they got when God delivered them, and the Egyptians, just so they could get rid of them, when the Israelites just went to them and said, take all our jewelry, take all our riches, just leave this land. And it was at least some of these ornaments that they used to build that golden calf. And for that moment in Exodus 32, they live like Egypt all over again. And so now God commands them to strip off their ornaments. Why? Because rather than looking like a people who are joyous, you know, in festivities and everything is good, they are to live like as a people who have sinned against the holy God and who might even lose his presence. So take off your ornaments. For them to recognize that even though they could have all the temporal blessings they wanted, that this separation from God's favored presence would be the greatest loss they would have. And it is not something to celebrate. That even if they had the land, all the provisions and all the blessings, without God and his favor, it was all going to be empty. So it was better for them to lose all the gold and all the ornaments and anything else that was temporal than to lose God. Here's a question I want to ask you. What if God offered you happiness, good health, a good marriage, you know, good children, a successful career, influence with people, you know, a long-lasting legacy? Maybe even heaven. But then God said, but you cannot have my presence. Would you take it? Just ask yourself that question. Do I actually want God or just His blessings? You know, so often people can confuse temporal blessings that God gives with God's favor or God's nearness to them. Where people think, oh, if I'm healthy, or if I'm prosperous, now I have a great marriage, I have a great house and great kids, and everything is going well, then God, you know, I'm in right relationship with God and God is near to me. But if I'm sick and I've got problems in my life and my marriage is not that great, or I'm poor or whatnot, then his favorable presence is not near me. That is so not true. I mean, just think of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. In fact, Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. I mean, this rich man had the most comfortable life every single day on this earth. And you know what happened to him? He went to hell. See, temporal blessings that people have, whatever it may be, it is not a sign that God, you are in right relationship with God. It simply means that God is a benevolent God. That's all it means. Because God is benevolent to the wicked and the righteous. Which is why you can have God-hating people in this world, and for them to, some of them be so successful and so influential and perhaps even rich and maybe even have great marriages or whatever. God can give someone a nice car and lots of riches and a happy life. And they can have all these gifts from God and maybe even go to church every Sunday and not be near to God. In fact, they may end up with the people that Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. These are scary words from Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, or cast out demons in your name, or do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, these people even had apparent spiritual gifts from God, but they were so focused on the gifts and themselves, but their heart was lawless and had no regard for God and Christ. See, the worst thing that could happen to a person is not a difficult life in this world, whatever that difficulty may be. The worst thing that could happen to a person in this life is where God gives that person many temporal blessings, and yet they have no regard for God, and ultimately God abandons them and gives them over to their own desires and whatever they want. That is the worst thing that can happen to a person. It is a scary place to be in. The scene now shifts from the people to Moses going outside the camp to a tent. Verse 8. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people out standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. So here what we see is Moses pitches a tent outside the camp of Israel. And this is not the tabernacle that would be later built. That's not this tent. The tabernacle, it was designed to be in the center of the camp of Israel, with God dwelling in the midst of his people. This tent is outside the camp. So visually, it's very clear to the Israelites now that God is not dwelling in our midst. He's actually out there, outside the camp. Why? Because of their sin and rebellion and stubborn-heartedness. They're stiff-necked people. And they all watch Moses from a distance as he goes outside the camp to the tent to meet with God. And the people now can only worship or at least see what's happening from a distance. And what it is reminding them is that sin and rebellion has broken their relationship with God. But God hasn't completely abandoned them, but he is not dwelling in their midst. But there's a little glimmer of hope here. And God is really building the need for a mediator and access to God through that mediator. Through Moses. In fact, look at verse 11. It says, "And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So it says that God would speak to Moses face to face. Now that's not saying that Moses somehow saw God's unveiled essence, that he saw his unveiled face, so to speak. Because later in verse 20, God himself will say, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." What this is meaning is that God spoke to Moses in a personal, direct, intimate way, as opposed to through visions or dreams or something else. He spoke like how a man would speak to his friend. Personally and directly and intimately. And it also says Joshua wouldn't depart from the tent. Probably showing Joshua's heart for the Lord as well. That he wanted to be near God's presence. Even though he didn't have the same access as Moses. And probably even sort of setting him up to be the next man who will later lead the people after Moses' time, because he's already showing a heart for God. In any case, in this scene, the big picture is this. God has withdrawn from his people because of their sin and rebellion. And he has threatened not to be with them. They can have all the temporal blessings and be in the land, but God is threatening to not be with them. And here's the reality. God could justly leave them forever. God would be just in doing that. He could just give them the land and all the temporal blessings as he promised, but never come near them again. He could just forsake them altogether. Why? Because that's what they did, right? After all that God has done, they rejected him. They didn't want him. They just turned to some idols. They just wanted gifts and just to live out their sinful fancies. And God would be just and right to say, if that's what you want, that's what you will get. And you will not have me. But this now brings us to our second point. The plea for God's presence. So we move from the threat of withdrawal of God's presence to the plea for God's presence. In verses 12 to 16. And the focus now moves to now Moses and his intercession. It's really the heart of this passage. Verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send me." Moses is saying, "Lord, you've given me this task. You've called me to lead this people. Yes, you've told me about an angel, but you've not told me if you are coming." Essentially, what Moses wants to know is, God, are you coming? Because Moses is desperate. He can't lead a stiff-necked people without God. Moses goes on. "Yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Notice what Moses is doing here. He's by no means saying, "God, you know, I deserve your presence." That's not what he's saying. He's appealing to God's graciousness. He's saying, "God, you've chosen me and you've known me by name and you've set your favor on me. Then show me your ways, Lord, that I may know you. Show me how you deal with sinners. Are you just a holy and righteous God? Then we can never come near you. Or is there a way by which you can be present with a stiff-necked people without us being consumed? And if there is, Lord, if there is a way, then teach me, Lord, so that I can know you more and more and walk according to your ways." Now Moses also adds, "Consider too that this nation is your people." He's saying, "Lord, you chose them. You redeemed them. You bound yourself in covenant relationship with them. They are your people. So you cannot walk away from what you started. Lord, you cannot abandon a people that you have called your own." So God answers his request in verse 14. He says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." So God promises presence, his presence, and ultimately rest. But what's interesting here is the "you," where God says, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." That "you" is in the singular. meaning only Moses is included in this, not the rest of the Israelites. So Moses now will specifically include the people in his plea, or further include his people in his plea, because he's not just content to have God's favorable presence for himself. He wants it for all of Israel. And it's really showing how God is shaping Moses' heart to be a mediator for the people. Verse 15. And he said to them, notice what he says, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." He's redirecting things and saying, "No, Lord, bring us up, not just me." And you know what's so profound here is, aside from just including the people, Moses is saying, "Lord, I would stay in the." Essentially, he's saying, "I would stay in the wilderness with God. I would rather stay in the wilderness with you, God, than go into the promised land without you." He has learned that the only thing that matters is God himself. He's learned that if he has everything in this world but not God, it is nothing. And yet if he has God and nothing else, that is still everything. And then he goes on with his plea. Verse 16. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people?" Again, including the people. "Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" I love that. See, Moses is saying, "God, it is your very presence that sets us apart." And it's not simply in what they have, but in who they are and how they live. God's presence makes all the difference. They were meant to display to the whole world what life looks like when the living God would dwell among them. So without God's presence, they're just like any other nation. But with God's presence, and they live according to his ways, they become, they are imaging who God is to the rest of the nations. And so it's really a heart for God as well. "God, this is what makes us distinct, that you are with us and we can live for you and live distinctly in this world. Otherwise, we'd be like everyone else in the world." Let me ask you this question, if you're a Christian. What is it that ultimately makes you distinct from the world? Is it how moral you are compared to the rest of the world? Is it how disciplined you are? Is it how, you know, how good your life is that makes you distinct? Or how much you know the Bible? Or how much you attend church every week? No, it's not any of those things. Ultimately, what makes you distinct is that God is with you and that you are bound to Christ. That is what makes the biggest distinction for every Christian. And so if that is the big distinction, then I want to ask you this question as well. If somebody watched your life closely, just say somebody is just tagging along with you in your everyday life and can just see how you live your life, would they actually say that God and Christ is so real and precious to you? See, this is Moses' heart for God. This is what makes us distinct, Lord, and so with your presence, we can display who you are to the rest of the nations. You know, I was thinking about us even just as a church. Our membership is growing. Our budget is growing. You know, there are different ministries going on, and it is quite possible that God may bless us with more resources and someday maybe even with our own building. But if we miss that heart for God, that it is all about Him rather than just the activity that we do, we will just become an empty shell of a church. If we get busy with God's work and His gifts and yet stop truly seeking Him, we are in dangerous ground. We would become like the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, 16 and 17, where it says that they were rich and comfortable and, you know, they were convinced that they didn't need anything while they were so spiritually poor. On the outside, they seemed like they had it all. And yet, it is this church where Jesus is standing on the outside, knocking at the door for someone to open the door so He can come and have fellowship with them and commune with them. It's all about God. In fact, let me even ask you this. Why did God save you? Or why does God save anyone? I mean, what is salvation about? Because people can sometimes say, oh, okay, salvation, it's about escaping hell and being forgiven and going to heaven and happily ever after. Yeah, those things are true in a sense, but they're not what is foundational. They're not the center, the goal, the ultimate reality. Because the ultimate reality of salvation is knowing God. Jesus Himself said this in John 17, 3, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have said. So in other words, eternal life is about knowing God and Christ. And why is this so good? Why is the greatest news, the gospel itself, ultimately is that you get God and you get to know Him and you're reconciled with Him and you get Him? Because God is the greatest good. It's not what He gives or does or provides, but God Himself, He is the greatest good. I mean, just think about it. Every good gift that you enjoy, even just, you know, things like joy and love and peace and all of those things, they're things flowing from God, where God is the source. All these other things are gifts. So So when you remove God, you're removing the foundation of the one who is good and the foundation of all blessing. See, the problem with people who think salvation is merely about avoiding hell and going to heaven, and God, through Christ, is the means for that, is that it makes God simply the means and not the end. Or to put it even more bluntly, essentially the person is saying, I don't want hell, I want heaven, but I don't actually want God. And that's a question that you should be asking yourself. Do you want God or simply His gifts? God is the ultimate good that we can have and is the greatest good and the greatest gift that He can give, which is Himself. I mean, just even talking about hell and heaven, I'm not denying those realities. They are very much true. But even the reality of hell is this. It's not ultimately about the fire. It's not ultimately about the punishment or anything like that. Ultimately, hell is absence of God's favorable presence. That's what hell is. Devoid of all the goodness and grace of God. You're cut from His goodness and His love and His joy, just bearing the full weight of what your sin deserves. That's what hell is. And what is heaven? Well, yes, there's streets of gold and being reunited with our loved ones and so on and so forth. But again, that's not the foundation. That's not the heart of heaven. The heart of heaven is that God is there. And it is seeing Him and knowing Him and enjoying Him and being satisfied with Him. That's what makes heaven heaven. Because if God is not there, all the other temporal blessings, after a while, we'll be unsatisfied with. Because we were ultimately made for Him and saved for Him. And only He can satisfy us eternally. So what we're seeing here is Moses understands this. That the reason why God has saved them from Egypt is not simply to enjoy temporal gifts and blessings from God. It's not simply just to even enter the land. But it is to have God and to know Him and to have communion with Him and to be with Him. And to lose that is the loss of everything. That brings us now to our last point, the revelation of God, or God's presence and His glory. Verse 17 says, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So God finally says, yes. He says, I will go with you. I will go with the people of Israel. I will not abandon them, and I will dwell among them. Why? Because Moses has found favor in his sight. And what this is building in terms of theology is God's presence with a stiff-necked people, the grounding for that is ultimately his favor toward the mediator. It is only because of Moses that God is going to still dwell with a sinful people. And so now Moses says, verse 18, please show me your glory. Lord, yes, show me your ways, and I'm beginning to understand who you are. You're going to come with us. But really, what are you like? What is your nature? What is your heart for your people? Show me what you really are like. I want to know you more. I mean, he's thirsting after God, isn't he not? I mean, it's almost like the psalmist saying, as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you. That's what we see Moses doing here. So now God replies to Moses' request of showing his glory. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. You know, I find that interesting. Because you almost think that God will say, okay, I will show something of my brilliance or my power or something like that. But instead, God says, I will show my goodness. That the glory of God, the weight of who God is, the beauty of who God is, the splendor of who he is first displayed in his goodness and his mercy and his grace. I mean, I just kind of think about, you know, how so many of us, we actually doubt this fundamental thing about who God is, right? God's goodness. I mean, when life gets hard or we got some prayer matters that we've been praying for a long time and it doesn't seem answered, or when there's ongoing trials or suffering, you know, what's the first thing we question? Not his power, but his goodness. And when Moses asks, God, I really want to know who you are, what is God's reply essentially? I am good. God is good. All the time. That is who he is. Not sometimes. Always. This is his glory. And he will proclaim his name or proclaim his being. And then now look at verse 19 now, what he says. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This is the heart of a good God. What is God saying? My mercy and my grace is never dependent on anything outside of me. It is not controlled by anything out there. But it is simply my prerogative in showing mercy and grace. It is contingent on who I am. In other words, he's saying, my mercy isn't ever earned by you or these people. My grace will not be shown because of something in these people. And when you think of the people, what are the people like? A stiff-necked people. A sinful, rebellious people who have no heart for God. And so God is saying, I'm free. I'm free to show grace and mercy to whom I choose. And this is the exact same phrase. Or Paul picks this up in Romans 9 when he talks about God's sovereignty and salvation. That it is not according to man who wills or anything like that, but I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And this is the greatest hope for the most stiff-necked person, is it not? For the most stubborn sinner, for the most rebellious heart. Because it doesn't depend on that person. That no amount of sin and rebellion on the part of the person is ever a contingent for God. But God is free to show mercy and grace to even the vilest of sinners. And he is free to do that. And he is free to save. And that's the greatest hope all of us who are born in a sin nature have. That God can save anyone. But there's still a problem. Because God will show his goodness. But then in verse 20, God says, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. This is just a creaturely limitation. Human beings, even redeemed human beings, you know, even angels, if God ever unveiled his true essence, his true being, true nature, just like that, Even unfallen angels, they cover their faces because they cannot handle it. And so God says the same thing. There's still an existential problem. You cannot see my face. I can't unveil the true essence of who I am, for no man can see me and live. And so God provides a solution in verses 21 to 23. The Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So what's happening here? God is providing a protection for Moses, the mediator. He places Moses in the rock. Then he covers Moses and shields Moses from the sort of full force of God's glory. So that Moses finally sees just the back of God. So what is sort of the afterglow, if you want to call it, something to the effect of that. That's all that Moses sees. What we're seeing here is a shadow of the gospel, of how God will come to dwell with his people and where the people can be reconciled to him. Here, Moses simply saw just the back or the afterglow of God. But as we read this morning in John chapter 1, it says of Jesus, we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. Jesus, the second person of the triune God, the very radiance of the glory of God, came into this world and took on human form. And as the mediator for his people, he wasn't put in a rock and protected. No, in fact, on that cross, as Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me, he was abandoned by God. He was forsaken by God. The worst thing that can happen to anyone. And God emptied his just wrath on a precious mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And he bore the full weight of God's justice. And he died and he rose up on the third day. Why? So that sinners like you and me could be brought into the presence of God's favor. Christ died to bring you to God. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I don't know what your life is like right now. Maybe your life is going great for you. That's part of God's benevolence to you. But it is not an indication that things are right between you and God. The day will come when you will stand before God. And if you continue to reject God and the goodness of God in Christ, he will give you exactly what you want. He will abandon you in hell. And you will for all of eternity be away from the gracious presence of God, away from his goodness, away from his grace. But the wonderful thing is you still have time. And this is God's grace to you this morning. That even today you can turn to Christ, the fountain of all goodness, the greatest gift that God can give you. Turn to him and turn away from your sin. And if you truly believe, then continue to turn to Christ and keep turning away from your life of sin and living for yourself. For those of us who are Christians, I think the big picture is this. God is our greatest good. And yes, we can be prone to wander, prone to turn away from him. But even his word is a grace to us to cause us to then realize these are broken systems. I need to seek after God. He is my highest good. And when we do that, we will live for his glory, and it will be our highest good. And ultimately, this is what will happen in heaven, where we, as we desire him and live for him, we will ultimately in heaven see Jesus and delight in his presence and live for him forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the greatest gift you have given to us, stiff-necked, sinful people that we were. We thank you that the greatest gift you have given us is yourself in and through Christ. Lord, continue to stir our hearts to long for you, to pant after you, to seek after you, to recognize that even the gift that you have given us is ultimately their signposts that are meant to point back to you so that we would savor you and seek after you and delight in you. So Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have said to us this morning. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.